Well, good to have you here tonight. As you know how we operate here. Had a lot of good...
My mic's hiding.
How's that? Can't have your mic hiding. So anyway, we've had a lot of good things in the Word of God. We've studied over the last couple Sundays and things like that, and always leave a couple little loopholes for you to just see how you're coming along and see if you're paying attention. So we're glad you're here tonight. Who wants to get us kicked off with, oh my, boom, 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 boom. Okay, well, let's see here. We'll pick Nancy first, and she's a lot prettier than the other guy that raised a hand back there. That's all right. She knows what I'm talking about. Go ahead, honey.
Zechariah 11.
How did I know we were going to go to Zechariah sometime tonight? I'll tell you what. Zechariah is a packed out book. And, boy, there was a lot of stuff in there. But I gave you what I could. And bottom line is you got all the tools to figure it out for yourself. So, I mean... But Zechariah chapter 11. All right, go ahead, honey. Sure. It's a mistranslation. Bands, it should be beast, and it's Beauty and the Beast. Anyway. Hit the kid with a chair. That's a lawsuit. Oh, too bad. The kid was in his arms. All right, her question is down here in verse 7. It says, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock." And her question is has to do here, which is a legitimate question, because the first thing you ask yourself if you're not just... zoned out, not paying attention, is who is Beauty and who is Bands. And of course, keep in mind here now, I'm going to help you put all this stuff together tonight so you can see how this thing works. Keep in mind now that we're dealing here with the nation of Israel. We know the context of all this is the tribulation period, second coming, somewhere within that time frame. We know that in chapter 11, as we come on down through here, it's dealing with the Antichrist, so we know that we've got something here. But he talks about, I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands. And then in verse 10, it says what he does with them. I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So, then in verse, let's stay with that one. So he says, I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant. All right, the Beauty is defined back here in a couple of places. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 27. Hey, Joe. Psalms chapter 27. Pick it up in verse 1 here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a house could encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I not, I will be confident. So you can see the context really is right where we're at in Zechariah chapter 11. Context here very clearly is the tribulation period. And of course, I've never even saw verse 2 before, but verse 2 is one of those great verses that goes along with the cannibalism of eating people's bodies to Baal worship in the tribulation, like in Psalm 16 and some of those places, and I never saw that before, but boy, that's a great one right there. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me, Antichrist, tribulation, I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. All right, hold your finger there. Come over to Psalm chapter 90. Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Second coming of Christ. No problem with that. We got it. See how easy that is? Context right there. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory, millennial reign of Christ, unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now there it is even clearer. Psalms 27 talked about the beauty of the Lord. Now here it talks about the beauty of the Lord being upon us, us being the nation of Israel in the millennium. And of course, this is what it's talking about when the Antichrist takes over in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He destroys the beauty of Israel. The beauty of Israel is the Lord as far as them being God's people. And he destroys the beauty. And that's one of the bands, or one of the staff, beauty. Cut it asunder, that I may break my covenant which I made with all the people. That covenant is the Mosaic covenant back there in the Old Testament that God made with them. And they break that covenant, and that's why they get a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Then the second thing, it says bands. And the bands is defined in verse 14. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And of course, Judah is the kingly tribe. Israel is the rest of the 12 tribes. And what it's talking about here is that the Antichrist becomes the king. He breaks the kingly line from Israel and takes over the nation of Israel and breaks that band between Judah and Israel. The band is found back in Genesis. And the band between the brotherhood of Judah and Israel is found back here. See here, hang on with me here. I'm looking for the place back here in Genesis says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Or a lawgiver between his feet. But I got a concordance or a quick reference to him. Anybody other than me care where it's at? You guys spend all this money for this quick reference stuff when I can look it up in a paper concordance by the time you... What is it? 49 what? 10. 49, 10. All right. Yeah, there we go. Genesis 49, 10. Now, this is the prophecy on Judah. And let's pick it up here, and this is where Jacob calleth his sons together and gives prophecies on these boys, which are also prophecies on their tribes for the next couple of thousand years. And he says in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is going to be the kingly lion. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. That's why in Revelation 5:5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then verse 10, here's what we want. The scepter, kingly line, the crown, the king, the throne of Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's Christ, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be at the first coming of Christ. So what you've got here is the band between Judah and the band between Israel is that band in Genesis 49:10, which deals with the kingly line, that Judah being separate from the other 12 tribes because it's the kingly line, separate in the sense that all the kings come from Judah. And the Antichrist breaks that, and he becomes the king of Israel. And he just takes the beauty of the Lord, destroys the God's people. God takes his hand off the nation of Israel as God's people. I'll show you this in Revelation. Come over here. Looking for the place here where it talks about Jerusalem, spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah here. What is it? 11? Yeah, that's right. It's 11 with Moses and Elijah. That's right. 11:8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street. This is Moses and Elijah when they're killed. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But look what city it is, where also our Lord was crucified, is Jerusalem. So in the tribulation, the beauty of the Lord departs. They become like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Egypt. The Antichrist shows up, breaks the brotherhood between the Genesis 49 prophecy of Judah and takes over and sits on the throne, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and claims to be God, showing himself that he is God sitting in the temple. That help you? Zechariah is loaded, absolutely loaded. Loaded, 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 like a drunk stumbling out of a bar at 2 o'clock in the morning. I mean loaded. Maybe not a good comparison, but you get my point. Yes. Verse 8. Zechariah? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 7. Hey, Emily, want a cup of coffee? Now, this is where this all stuff... We still know the context here is definitely tribulation period. We know we've got it. And it's definitely the Antichrist, and it's something to do with the nation of Israel. Now, here's the only place that matches up to that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, tribulation period, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. Now watch this. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now that little horn here is the Antichrist. And this is why Custer was killed at the little big horn. And if you can't see the spiritual relationship, I can't help you. Because there is none. I just wanted to see where you were at. Really, I saw that old Errol Flynn movie the other night, Die With Their Boots On, so I just thought I'd throw that in. But the little horn is the Antichrist. Notice he plucks up three of the other horns. And it says down there at the end of verse 8 that this has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And of course, that's the Antichrist in the book of Thessalonians and really throughout. He's speaking great things. You see it in Revelation chapter 13 too. It talks about him having the mouth of a lion. And of course, the lion, you know, when it roars, you listen. So, I mean, it's connected with a great thing. Now, they are connected back here in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8. That is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And it seems to be that we know that the Antichrist has 10 horns back there in Revelation. And it looks like, for some reason, he replaces three of them with somebody else. And I don't know who they are. It could be the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast. I don't know. Look over here at Isaiah. Let me see where I want to go here before I give it to you. It may not be any good. All right, come over to Isaiah chapter 31. Here's another reference. All right, look at verse 31:4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion, and the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So context there is second coming of Christ. There are the shepherds again. And it seems to be that someplace in the first 3.5 years, or at least when the Antichrist starts to break the brotherhood, he replaces three of these shepherds, of these 10 kings. Who they are for sure, or why he replaces them, it's not anywhere in the Bible that I know of. But that's who they are, and that's the references that go along with it, and there aren't any more that I know of. So that's that one for you, Jeff. And you can put all that stuff together, and you know, you can see where it's going, and you know the context, but you just don't figure it out.
what's going on. Now, historically, and I don't know if this helps or not, historically, that little horn back there is Alexander the Great. And he replaces three of his generals in history. And that's a fact in history. Now, I don't know if there's a connection between that that you can run through or not. I don't know, but I've been waiting for the movie Alexander to come on in DVD so I can find an answer to that question. I'm sure there is. Everything's got a significance in the Bible, but I don't know what it is. I don't know. I'm sure it does. I mean, it's you're in the book of Zechariah. You're into some deep stuff. And like I said, it's just got so much stuff in it that it just, a lot of it you can really lay down and see what it's dealing with, but some of it you just get the context. You get, I mean, right now what we've got on these last two questions, you've got more than 95% of the people in the world, I promise you, and we still don't have the answer. But you want to have fun sometime, just go to a Christian bookstore, buy a, get Jerry Falwell's Liberty commentary on the Old Testament by Liberty University, whatever his school is down there. He's got a commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, very frankly, I got to tell you, I have both of them, and I use them quite a bit just because of the fact of the they put some of the historical stuff in writing, and it's a quick reference for stuff like that. But the best part of it is watching how they, and don't ever believe for a second that Baptists don't dance, because at Falwell School, they dance around these verses like they're doing the Watusi. And it is fun to see how they just skip right over these things. Who? I think you got it in that stack of stuff that you got, lady gave you. Yeah, because I saw. Remember, I told you they were pretty good. I mean, they are good. I mean, I like mine. But the only problem with mine is somebody, a dog ate the back two books out of it. So I don't know what's going on in Zechariah and Malachi. Well, I have to ask the dog, and he ate that one. Go ahead, Isaac. Oh, I know. There'll be whole, when you get into Zechariah, there's whole gaps along the page of the commentary. You know? Yeah, in mine it said, mine's one of the old versions where it says, call Jerry, because I don't know. And then you get a recording when you call him and says, I'm busy raising money right now. I don't have time to talk to you. But, yeah. But I'll tell you what they are good for, Steve. Another thing they're good for is a lot of words in the Bible are the old English words, and when you run across them, you don't know what they mean. They're good for that, too, because they usually tell you what it is. There's value to them, but it's also funny to see because they don't have a clue what's going on in any of these books. So that's what you got on those two. And, like I said, Zechariah's got tons of it in there. Anybody need me to clarify either one of those or before we move on to something else?
What did you say that they could be, you didn't know that they could be the beast?
Oh, I said the only thing that I know of three of in the tribulation period is the Bible talks about three unclean spirits like frogs in the book of Revelation. And then it also talks about that the Antichrist or the devil has a false trinity. He has that in Revelation chapter 13, 12 and 13. And you'll find the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And they match up to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, only in an unholy sense. Now, they may be the three unclean spirits like frogs that you see coming up over there, probably are. But they may be connected with that. Maybe the Antichrist, I'm just speculating now at this point, maybe when he, at the middle of that thing, when he changes that, you know, he may take three of these people out and put these three people in on some higher level to him. I don't know. But I mean, I'm conjecturing now, but he does replace three of those shepherds, and those shepherds are always connected with him and the Antichrist. And I know there's three unclean spirits over there in Revelation, and there's also the unholy Trinity, which is three too. So that's about as far as I can take you with it. Anybody else on those two questions? And those are good questions. I love the book of Zechariah, especially chapter 14. All right, next question. Jimmy? Zechariah. Oh, how did I know we were staying in Zechariah? Zechariah what?
Zechariah
chapter 5. All right. What's your question? That's the angel Charmin. No, you find him in most regular Baptist churches. Flying roll, that's a mystery. But really, you know what? The flying roll is the easiest one in here. Really, the flying roll is the easiest one. 5:1. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. I hate when they mark like that. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now, yeah, go ahead. That's why I read it all. Yeah, please, go ahead. Lay it out for us. Okay, all right. Go ahead. I was going to say, tell us how you're getting it, but go ahead and start with it. Go ahead. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah, but why are you making it so hard? Why not just if there's a key word in there, if it was a anaconda, it would be squeezing the life out of you right now. And that's why I read the whole thing. Let me count them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let me count them again here. 1, 2, we'll just make that one 1. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 things in here that give it to you just like that. And it's all one syllable words. Well, one of them's 2 syllables. Well, yeah, there's one in verse 4, there's a couple in verse 3, and there's one in verse 2. And this is what this is a learning experience here, because I love hard books in the Bible, because it gives us, like Sunday, it gives us an opportunity for you to come away. And maybe you don't understand everything in it, but as long as you come away with learning how, and I'll take the time in that to show you how you get this, like I did Sunday. I showed you the keyword. Keywords are always, always, always the way you break down tough chapters. That's why you cannot change the words of the Bible. Because you change the words of the Bible, you have no ability to break anything down. It's the ability of the key words here that when the Bible defines it someplace else, that just narrows the context down, and you just put it in your pocket and you go with it. Now, here's what we already know. Let's talk about what we do know. we know that we're dealing with something. The outside, we know that we're dealing something in the tribulation period. That's, we know that. So we've got that much. Now we're going to narrow it from there. All right? Somebody give me the next key word. You had it, but you just didn't take it anywhere. You got a key word there. It's just it's just the key word. It's right there. You keep saying it and keep walking right by it. No. Who? Who? No. I'm sorry. I'm getting a cold and I can't hear. And I can't hear anyhow. But I hear even less when I got a cold. What did you say, John? Oh, you coughed. I'm sorry. What did you say? No? Okay, here we go. I'm going to show you this. Now, this is, remember this. Oh, it's okay. We'll go a little more. Who else? Go ahead, Nikki. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Nikki gives up so easy. Go ahead. You got something? I'm just kidding. Go ahead. You going to say something? Oh, you're ready. Everybody's ready. Okay. Jeff's not ready. He's going to say something. Go ahead, Jeff. That's a good one. That's a kicker. That's a real kicker. Who did? Who's we? Oh, okay. Sweareth is a kicker. It's probably the hardest. I'm not the hardest one, but it's the clincher. All right, start back here. There we go. So you're telling me you swore twice? Okay, five, here we go. Now here we are. I'm reading this. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and behold, a flying roll. All right. Now, there's two other places in the Bible where you got a roll. Forget the fact that it's flying. That's not a problem. It's not a problem. And this is the thing we get messed up sometimes. We get caught up on what it's doing instead of looking at what it is. I don't give a flip that it's flying. It's a roll. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, there's another roll. That roll is the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is told to take a roll and write all the words of the Lord. Then there's another roll in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. And again in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1. And in all three places, that roll is the Word of God. So the Word of the Bible has defined, that's the only place that you're going to find it. So the roll is the Word of God. Forget the fact that it's flying. That's not a part of the equation here of defining it. That's what it's doing. That's not what it is. Always focus on what it is first, not what it's doing. If you get sidetracked on what it's doing, you'll never see what it is. The roll is the Word of God. The fact that it's flying is a flying roll. And you come on down through here and it's flying all over the nation of Israel. So it's a picture of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. There's nothing tougher about this flying roll than when you read a place in Psalms or Deuteronomy chapter 32 that says God flies over Israel like a great mother eagle. Is God transforming himself into a big bird and flying over the nation of Israel literally? No. He's talking about God as a eagle protecting her young. So when it talks about a flying roll and you read on down through here, and it says, verse 3, this flying roll is the curse, tribulation period, Revelation chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, up to 19, you'll find the all of the angels opening up the seven seals and the curse going on the earth So this flying roll, which is the word of God, the fact that it's flying means that it's just covering the whole face of the earth with a curse during the tribulation period. Now that's what you got there. Now, it says down here in verse 3, for everyone that stealeth, let's find out what that is. Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 23. Find out what he's talking about. So far we got the roll as the word of God. We got it flying over the earth as a symbol of God's judgment being poured out on the earth during the tribulation period because somebody has stolen something. Let's find out what they have stole, because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 30. That's right. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Then the people that are stealing back there are stealing the word of God from the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what happens. All right? The next one is swearing falsely. Matthew chapter 5. Let's start there. And all we're doing is taking the five key words. And sooner or later, it just takes a while, but sooner or later, you guys are going to start, and I'm not belittling you, because it takes a while to learn to discipline yourself. And I'll tell you what your problem is. And it's a good problem. I commend you for having the problem. You want to see it so badly, it's the old proverbial, you can't see the forest for the trees. You start looking, and if you would just take a deep breath and start looking for key words and start marking those key words, and then, you know, and I'm going to tell you right now, the stealeth one would have probably been the toughest for you. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something else. I think there's only two references in the whole concordance, and one of them is that. I mean, it takes pretty easy. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Come down here and let's go to verse 33. All right. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And the con thing he's telling the Jew here is that Jew is not to take a swearing oath to anything. Because that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to require him to do in the tribulation period. So the swearing back here, we're going to look at a couple more verses. The swearing back here has to do with the Jew swearing an oath, an allegiance to the Antichrist and to his number during the tribulation period. Jeremiah chapter 5. Where this puts you at. Run ye to and fro. Whoa, where are we at? We're in tribulation, to and fro. Somebody running to and fro, fro and to and fro. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, I will pardon it. Oh, we're right smack dab in the middle of tribulation period. And he's gay. And if you can find me anybody in this city that preaches the truth and believes the truth, I'll spare the city. And just for your information, the city gets clobbered. So that tells you what that's all about. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. There's somebody claiming that God is back, that God is on the throne, swearing the Lord liveth, i.e. the Antichrist, he's on the throne. See, when the Antichrist comes, the whole world's going to believe it. I mean, the whole world's going to believe it's Christ. Because 99% of the religions out there today do not believe in a pre-tribulation or pre-trib. They all believe that in amillennialism or postmillennialism. They don't believe in premillennialism. So when Christ shows up exactly like the premillennialists talk about it, they're going to buy it as Christ because he's going to fulfill everything they've been preaching for the last 250 years. He's going to fit right into the Catholic's pocket, right into the everybody's pocket. Every Protestant church on the face of this planet teaches that Christ is going to come and bring in the kingdom after they clean it up with the social gospel and make the world a better place to live. And of course, when he shows up, they swear allegiance to him, and they're saying, the Lord lives! But they're swearing falsely because it's not the Lord, it's the Antichrist. You know why? Because there's nobody around that has the truth. Nobody. All right, I'll give you another one. Jeremiah 12:16. Same thing, verse 16. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, just like we just saw, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, shall they be built in the midst of my people. And if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord, nation of Israel. I'll give you one more here. Isaiah 65:11. Now here's a picture of him doing just what we said. Isaiah 65:11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, Antichrist, and furnish the drink offering unto that number. And that number is 666. And they take him right in there. They, and you know what? They take the Lord's table and turn it over to the devil's table. They forsake the Lord. They forget his holy mountain. They swear an alliance and allegiance to him. When God told them not to swear an oath, they take an oath and they drink and they furnish a drink offering. And that drink offering is found in Psalms chapter 16. Just if you want to take it one step further. Psalms, hang on a minute here. Yeah, 16:4. Tribulation context. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. We've just seen it in every verse. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And of course, in the tribulation period, they literally drink the blood of the people that they kill in Just like they did in the Old Testament Baal worship, and you saw the connection back there already when one of the verses I gave you were to Baal, Baal worship. In Baal worship, part of the religious ceremony was to take somebody and kill them and eat their flesh and drink their blood. And, of course, that's exactly what Baal worship did in the Old Testament. And it was cannibalistic, and that's what it did. And, of course, as time went on and it moved up and Baal worship turned into the Roman Catholic Church, to make a long story short in history, they know they couldn't get along anymore with eating human blood and human bodies, because people wouldn't buy into that because we're getting sophisticated. So they made it spiritual, and they made it God's body and God's blood that you take. And that's why every time a Roman Catholic says, when you ask him, have you ever received Christ your own personal Savior? He says, sure, I have. And you say to yourself, well, that's good. There's a Catholic that's saved. See, what he means is, yes, last Sunday I ate the body and drank his blood. Therefore, I received him. That's what he's talking about. And that's what Baal worship is, and that's what it goes back to in the tribulation period. So, back to Zechariah here, finish this thing up in 5. Got a few more things to look at here. But see, we're looking at the words here. The words. Flying roll. We know that this flying roll is a curse over the face of the earth for somebody that stealeth, somebody that sweareth. Verse 4, and I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that sweareth falsely by the name. Now, that was really the kicker. The house is the house of Israel. Sure. Anytime, I'm going to tell you right now, you can just put it down and put it in your pipe and smoke it. Anytime you find the word house in the Old Testament, it's going to be a reference to the nation of Israel in some fashion, some form. The nation of Israel will always be the house that it's talking about. So, really, the flying roll is the easiest one of them all, the bunch, really, because the words are so prominent. But if you just take those words and you start with the context, you know what the context is, and then you work it down from there by using the words, it just lays itself out. And so now you know that you've got a picture of the Word of God. What you've got is supplement information on Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, when the plagues and the judgments are being poured out on planet Earth during the tribulation period, during the last 3.5 year tribulation period, and it's typified by Zechariah chapter 5 that writes a thing as a flying roll from which the curse goes over the whole earth, and it falls on the people who steal the word of God from God's people and the people who swear falsely to the Antichrist, and it's on somebody's house, and it's the house of Israel, because that's exactly what Israel has done. So that's how you do it. It's, you know, and that is why you just cannot change the words in the Bible. The words in the Bible are the key to figuring out every context in the Word of God. And that's all we did. All we did was just take 5 simple words and get the answer. And then break it out. And then learned a lot more in the process by where we went and looking at the verses we looked at. Well, that's what you got with flying roll. Yes, go ahead. Okay, hang on. Anybody want to add to that or want me to? Yes, Barb? Well, yeah, the places in Revelation, really it's Revelation 6 through 19, but the devil shows up in 12 and 13, and then it's pretty climactic there. I mean, it's all really all through from chapter 6 to chapter 19, really. That's the great tribulation period when everything gets poured out on the earth. Now, you see how that works? It's not hard. It's not hard. It is not hard. I got some things we're going to work on once, when we'll talk about them, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. I got some things that I'm going to work with you on this next year, along with everything else, to really help you fine-tune your skills with the Bible. And I know, you know, you can lay this stuff out, and some people get it, and some people don't. But the ones that want it will get it, and the ones that don't, it's fine, you know. But we got to take some of you and really fine-tune your skills. And I've got some things I've been working on that will really help you do that we're going to do over the course of next year.
Yes, ma'am. Did you say something else, Jimmy? Go ahead. But see, and this is the case. You're thinking outside of terms. He doesn't have a house. There's no place where the Antichrist, I can't even think of a verse to talk about the Antichrist's house anywhere. See, you make something that isn't there when you have something that's glaring at you that there's only one way that the house is ever used in the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, when it says, you know, Elijah went into the house to eat. I mean, okay, all right, that's maybe not talking about it. But when it's talking about in something like this, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist never has that designation given to him, ever.
But he does have a place as such that he uses that to worship or...
Yes, the house of Israel is what he uses.
Okay.
Yeah, that's all he's got. And that's what he's after. And that's a common thing we all do. And, you know, it's just a matter of disciplining yourself to follow the principles. And remember that there are certain things that just never change. Wherever you go in the Bible, that's what they will be. And when you get in a tough place in the Bible, the first thing I do is just go down and look at the look for some key words and then develop it from there. Usually, you know, the book. And this is why I take the time on Sunday morning to lay out the book for you so you have someplace right along the beginning of your Bible where you ought to have what this book is. So when you open up the book and you go to wherever you go, you automatically set the context of that book. The book of Zechariah will be tribulation, second coming, millennium. And then you know that it's one of those three things wherever you're at. So the first thing you find out is which one of those things it is. And then you just find the key words that just flesh it out for you. And bang, 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 you got it. And that's what you do. The house will always be the nation of Israel. So it's, you know, you just follow those basic simple rules and you'll be able to figure it out pretty easily wherever you're at. And, you know, Zechariah is supposed to be the toughest, one of the toughest books in the Bible. Look how easy it was with what we did tonight because we used God's systematic theology, which is just a simple word study. And see, most Christians, when they think of word studies, they think of getting the word and going back into Strong's Concordance and finding the Hebrew or the Greek word meaning for it, see, and that's what they think in word studies. That's not a word study. A word study is finding out how the Bible defines the word and then studying it that way. And, you know, so, and I try to be very, very, very careful every time, you know, we teach anything or I preach anything to always lay those out for you. I try to make it very, very, very easy for you to see them. And, you know, you'll have to catalog them on your own, but what I did one time is I went through. And I did it one time when I was reading through the Bible, and I obviously didn't get them all the first time, but over the period of three or four times reading through the Bible, I got them. What I went through one time and did is every time I came through the Bible, I would just mark every key word in the Bible. So when I open up a passage, I just look at the passage. Say you ask me a question someplace. When I just open up my Bible and look at the passage, first thing that jumps out to me is every key word that's in there. So I don't even have to think about it. It's bang, bang. I mean, they're leaping out at you because you got them marked in yellow or red or something that designates to me that's a key word. So, you know, and that's something that I did because it made me, you know, a lot of times when somebody asks me a question about the Bible or somebody's going to ask you a question about the Bible at some point, you don't have a lot of time. You know, you're trying to think about nine different things at the same time, and then you're trying to formulate an answer they can understand. So one of the things I don't need to worry about is what the key words are there, because they're looking right at me when as soon as I turn to the passage. So you want to do that. And in chapter 5, every key word is just right there. I mean, when I see the passage, all I see are the key words. I don't even care what the passage says. First thing I want to see is the key words. Then I'll read the passage because then I know what I'm dealing with. So
It's just one of those little tricks of the trade, so to speak, that you learn how to do it, and it makes all the difference in the world. It makes your Bible a lot easier. And, you know, that's why I put them on the back of that bookmark, so, and I didn't put them all on there, but enough of the ones that are major ones. I'd say probably totally there's about 50, maybe 60 of them that you just want to really learn. And after a while, I mean, as soon as you see it, that's it. End of discussion. I don't even think about it anymore. That's what I've got here, so. Go ahead. Zechariah 4. Verse what? 13. That's in 10. You said 13. 4:10. See, you're whispering, and I've already told you once, I got a cold. And I already told you, on top of my cold, I don't hear well anyhow. I was in the war, and my eardrums are shattered. I got a purple heart. Want to see it? It's right in there. Look. No. Okay. 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, at whose seven they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Day of small things. Anybody want to try to tackle that one? There's a key in it there. Yeah, Jeff?
Does it have a reference to the holy thing?
No. Now, this is a little tougher. I'm going to give you that. But it really isn't. But it kind of is. What do you think we got here? Day of small things. First thing I always thought of was when I was a kid growing up was my birthday, because I always thought I should get something really big, and I always got something small. I thought sure it'd be a bicycle, and what was it? Underwear. So anyway. For who hath despised the day of small things? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Think about it. Just think about it. Well, now here's how you figure this one out. Let's look at the context here, of the immediate context. See, when I read verse 10, there's another little lesson here. When I read verse 10, here's what I read. Who hath despised the day of small things? It's a question. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Okay, well now I got a plummet. Now I'm going to go back to verse 8 where it started. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now, whatever this small thing is, we know we got a context now. Whatever this small day of small things is has to do with the rebuilding of the temple with Zerubbabel. See, we got that from the context. We started with the day of small things, and then we read on down, and he's got a plummet in his hand, and then we read, that's one of those things that comes down from a transit that, you know, that plummets. Plumb Bob, yeah. Which hangs out with Bob SpongePants. We talked about that last week. Bob SpongePants and Bob the Plummet are two gay guys that, you know, and all the Christians are upset about. I understand. That's how it works. But I'm keeping my Cabbage Patch dolls anyhow. Go ahead. Okay, so we know it's dealing with the building of the temple with Zerubbabel.
man. Okay.
And it has to do with his hands laying the foundation and also finishing it. Okay, here's what you got. The day of small things is the day that they built and finished this temple the second time. The reason why it's called the day of small things, and this is where it obviously gets a little tougher. The reason why it's called a day of small things, because when you compare this temple and this dedication with the one under Solomon back in Chronicles, there is no comparison. I mean, in Solomon's day, when they dedicated that temple, I mean, it was the most unbelievable. I mean, 10,000 bull oxes, 16,000 sheep, 100 goats, chickens. I mean, just, I mean, it was unbelievable. It was one of the most greatest, prestigious events that ever took place in all of the Bible. When they do it here, the comparison is unbelievable. It's something like three chickens and a duck. I mean, it's basically nothing. In fact, the Bible tells you, back in Ezra and Nehemiah, that the old men are crying at this dedication. You know why? Because they remembered the way it was with Solomon. Not that they were alive, but they knew what happened because they knew. Now, why the difference? And of course, and we're going to get into this a little bit on Sunday in Malachi. But the difference is this, that the kingdom of heaven is gone now. There will be no glorious temple. God is not telling them to rebuild this temple because he's going to restore his glory to it at this time. Kingdom of heaven is gone. That's why it's called the day of small things when they finish this temple, because it doesn't mean nothing anymore. That's why the sacrifices were minimal. That's why the whole shebang was minimal. The reason why they're building this temple and going back is not because, and we're going to, like I said, we're going to get into this on Sunday. The reason why they're rebuilding this temple and they're going back under Cyrus is not because God's going to establish the kingdom with them at this point. It's one, to give them a national presence in the nation of Israel in their homeland, and two, the preparation for when the Messiah does come in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're not going to, the glory of Israel is departed. They're not going to be a great nation. They're under the iron thumb of somebody from this point on. And that's why it's called the day of small things, because it's compared to the day of great things when the first temple was built under Solomon. And basically here in Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, along with Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, you have in all six books or the books that deal with the time when they come back, kingdom of heaven is gone now. The glory of God is departed. There'll be nothing like it was when the kingdom of heaven was here for the nation of Israel. They have forfeited that. So don't read into the fact that they're back in the land and building the temple anything other than the fact that God is preserving them through the next 400 years to bring about and set things up for the establishment of the first coming of Christ, which goes bonkers too, which we'll talk about Sunday when we get into Malachi. So, that help you? That's a little tougher, but it's really not. Because the bottom line is you got to keep thinking kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. You see, that's the problem with the Bible. There's about 40 things you got to keep remembering all the time. But in time, if you study the Bible, I mean, just like I told you that story Sunday about the blind man. You know what? When you live there long enough, you know where everything's at, what cupboard it's in, what drawer it's in, and you know how to find it. Just a matter of where you've been living. That's all. And when you stay there long enough and live there long enough, you know where all the silverware is, you know where all the glasses are, all the cups, everything you need to find. And that's what you got with the Bible, and that's how it works. It works the same way. So the day of small things is dealing with the fact that the kingdom of heaven is gone. And the nation of Israel is not going to get the glory back anymore. That help you? No, that was good. Another good question. Any questions about, want to clear up on that? Clarify that anyway? Oh, I'm sorry, Barb, yeah. In verse 10, the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, which are the eyes of the Lord. that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
That'd be the seven spirits of God over there in Isaiah chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 11. Remember, in the Old Testament, come over to Isaiah chapter 11 and I'll show you here. It'll be Revelation 1:14, what you want. Now, Isaiah 11:1 lays out seven attributes here of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about the seven spirits of God. And I think, if I remember right, what did I say? Oh, okay. Yeah, John to the seven churches who are in Asia, greet unto you in peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I thought there was a place in here that likened those seven spirits in Revelation to eyes.
5:6.
5:6? Okay. Yep, there it is. Seven eyes. See that thing? Well, that'll run you back to where you just asked the question there in and then come over to Zechariah 3 verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. There it is again. And all that is dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. Wherever you see seven spirits, seven eyes, seven those things, it's always dealing with the Old Testament concept and context of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the way it manifests itself. You see, you and I, because of the way that we're saved, have all the Holy Spirit of God living inside us right now. But they aren't saved in the Old Testament the same way you and I are. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit of God manifests itself in seven different forms. And it comes upon men and it leaves. And whenever a man needs to do whatever job, spirit of wisdom, spirit of might, spirit of whatever, then the Holy Spirit of God brings that. You have all of those spirits in you at this point. So that's what you're dealing with there. And all of that is part of the dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. Does that help you? Three, nine. That help you? All right. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now. No, that's not there. That's a reference to God's eyes going to and fro. And I guess that's the bottom line you got. is that the devil imitates Christ everywhere, and the Bible talks about, like in the book of Psalms, God being everywhere, seeing everything, and knowing everything, and his eyes are everywhere. So that particular place there is not talking about the devil, it's talking about the Lord, you're right, which the devil imitates. Anybody else? Another question? Yeah, Jeff? 6? All right. No, I sure don't. No, I sure don't. No, they could be anything because they're dealing with something with the Antichrist. You know, I don't know. There ain't nothing in the Bible that I know of that lines up anything with the mountains. The mountains of brass. I know brass is a picture of judgment, but I don't know any place in the Bible where you can go figure that out. And help you on that one. Don't feel bad about that either. I have many a time. Never, a lot in there we'll never figure out any way, shape, or form. Do what? What'd you say? Well, I mean, I guess it could. But it could be associated with the Ozarks, too. I mean, I have as much proof for mine as you have for yours, so. I'm just saying, I don't know. I'm just telling you, I don't know. I mean, I don't. It could be. It doesn't say. The only thing you get out of it is the word brass. And brass is judgment in the Bible. So I don't know. It's one of those things where you'd have to make a leap from a mountain to a valley to get Valley of Armageddon out of a mountain of brass. But well, wait a minute. Maybe it isn't that at all. Maybe I got it now. It is the second coming of Christ, the battle going on, everybody's firing their weapons, and there's mountains of brass. I use your pen, Mindy. I want to write that in my Bible. I don't have a clue, guys. Yeah.
What about the Mount of Olives?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it could be all of the above. It could be. It could be whatever mountain you want it to be. Because you could... This is when you can fill in the dotted line where you want it to be, and it's you're all right, or you're all wrong. I look at it. I don't know. Ain't no way to figure that one out that I know of. I mean, I'm sure it's in there someplace, but not for me, it didn't. Anybody else? All right, next question. Anybody else got anything else? This is good, man. Zacharias. Working Zachariah. Zachariah's up there in heaven saying, finally, there's somebody that's getting something out of my book. I'm so sick of those big blank spaces in those commentaries. Right now, he's asking the Holy Spirit of God, show him the mountain of brass, show him the mountain of brass. Go ahead. And the Holy Spirit of God is saying, he had it. It's all the empty brass laying around. I don't know where we're getting. Any more? Doesn't have to be about Zechariah. You can ask something else you want to ask. Go ahead. What? Is that the answer coming in? Anybody else? Or y'all want to go home? Oh, go ahead, Barb. 2 Samuel 9. Ooh, departing from Zechariah on runway 219. 2 Samuel 9. All right. Who? Mephibosheth.
Okay.
I couldn't say it for years here. It's just like, wait, Mephib.
Mephibosheth.
Once you get it, you'll never forget it. Mephibosheth.
Okay.
Say it 10 times real fast. Mephibosheth, 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 Mephibosheth. Got it. No, let's you're not far off. Let's read it, and then I'll show you what you got here. 9:1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." Now he gets lame on his feet in chapter 4, verse 4, when the nurse drops him. I know you're a little baby walking with a limp, Pam. Little Mephibosheth. Little Mephibosheth over there. Spit up on her Bible. Spit up on her Bible. You will learn not to hold them close to your pages. Whoa, kids have what they call projectile. That's why they got all that mountain of brass back there. Anyway. Okay, lame on his feet. Chapter 4, verse 4. His nurse dropped him. Dropped him on his head, but it affected his feet. I don't know how that went. Anyway. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." And the king David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou should lookest upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and all thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, and thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table, and as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now what you got in chapter 9 is probably without a doubt the most incredible picture, story of what happened the day you and I got saved. And I don't know of any place in the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament, that lays out the grace of God and illustrates all the New Testament principles greater than this story. Now, let me lay it out for you. Here's what we've got. We've got David. He's a type of God the Father. We got Saul. He's a type of the devil. We know that. He's one of the 18 cripes of the Antichrist, and David is a type of God. Then we got a man by the name of Jonathan. He's a type of Christ. Then we got a guy by the name of Ziba. He's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And what we've got is this, in this story. What we've got is a picture of God saying to the Holy Spirit of God, go find Bob Alexander, you can put your own name in there, that I may show him kindness for Jesus' sake. Jonathan. You've got a picture of the salvation through grace that God came for you and for me because we were of the house of Saul. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you shall do, John chapter 8, verse 44. And for Jesus' sake, and that's a great concept, for Jesus' sake, God the Father said to the Holy Spirit of God, go find what's left of Saul's house and Mephibosheth, and by the way, the name Mephibosheth means breathing shame. And by his own admission, he is a dead dog over there in verse 8. Notice he's lame on his feet, picture of an unsaved man, you and me. He's filthy. His very name means breathing shame. He's tattered, he's filthy, he's a beggar, he's lame on his feet. He's of the wrong family. David is living up in the palace in Jerusalem as the king. And the king sends a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Wretched, miserable, lame on his feet, sinner of the house of Saul, that he may bring him in and show him kindness for Jonathan's sake, Jesus' sake. All right, he comes down here and he says in verse 4, and he said, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David said and fetched him out of the house, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's sake, picture Christ, and will restore thee and all the land of thy Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And then, of course, he says, why should you do that for me? I'm a dead dog. And then the king called Ziba, Holy Spirit of God, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul's house, and his to his house. Now here's what you got. Mephibosheth, breathing shame, has no right. David and Saul were enemies. Saul tried to kill David at least half a dozen times. Hated David. Saul is a type of the devil in the Bible. David is a type of God the Father, a type of Christ, but in this case a type of God the Father. He's the king living in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth is of the wrong family, John 8:44. His name means breathing shame. He's a picture of you and I for the day we got saved. But for Jesus' sake, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit of God to fetch you and me, who's like a dead dog, who's breathing shame, who are clothed in a filthy righteousness of our own rags, and brings us in and makes us his son by grace. That's how Mephibosheth got in. Mephibosheth was the enemy of God. David should have killed him. But David showed him grace. God should have killed you and me, but God gave us grace. Took us in, made us part of his family, made us his own son. And then look at this, verse 9, from this point on. Here it comes. Here's a great one for you. Then the king called to Ziba, Holy Spirit of God, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons, Ziba and Ziba's sons, and thy servant, shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth shall sit and eat bread at my table. You see, too many of God's people are out doing the work when they should be sitting at the table fellowshipping with the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit of God do the work for them. Once you get saved, your job is to sit at that table and fellowship with Him. And then the Holy Spirit of God does the work for you, through you. Your job and my job is to worship at that table with that book. And that's what he says to the Laodicean church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open up with me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me at the table." That is the fellowship around the Word of God, and that's the only way you can really fellowship with God is around the Word of God. You don't have the Word of God, you don't have any fellowship. I mean, you lose the Bible and you don't have anything. You don't have any fellowship, you don't have any worship, you don't have any prayer life, you don't have any power of God in your life, you don't have any Bible in your life, you don't have nothing. Once you get saved, your job and my job is to build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You do that by learning the Bible, investing your life in the Word of God, sitting at the table as a king's son, and then the Holy Spirit of God works through you and He does the work. You don't have to go out and do it yourself, because when you do that, you do it in the flesh. You let the Holy Spirit of God do the work for you, and you sit continually, as it says in verse 10, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that the Lord hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servants do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. See that thing? Now look at the punctuation right there. What do you got? Semicolon? He ate at the king's table, but he's still lame on his feet. You're still a sinner. Still a sinner. He didn't get his glorified body yet. And neither have you and I. That thing's a great picture of what happened the day you and I got saved. God the Father, because of Jesus' sake, sent the Holy Spirit of God to fetch me from Saul's family, his enemy. He saved me by grace, brought me into his palace, and said, you sit right here and you just fellowship with me and let's just eat this book. They used to sing the song in the old days, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine, you can feast at Jesus' table anytime. Don't sing it anymore. But that's what you got, and that's what the picture is. And old Mephibosheth down here is a picture of the fact that you and me, after we get saved, Holy Spirit of God doing the work for us, we're fellowshipping and worshiping God through the Word, bread, but you're still lame on both your feet. You're still a sinner. Still a sinner. That's a great study, boy. That is a great study. Yes. As what?
Flesh.
Yes. Flesh, lame, yes, absolutely. Flesh, lame on his feet simply means that you and I, Romans chapter 8, we have an old nature and a new nature. My new nature wants to be with God and fellowship with God's table. My old nature, you know, I'm lame on my feet. It hurts my walk. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the battle of Ephesians chapter 6 and half a dozen other places in the Bible. And that, dear, is a good place to end tonight. That's a good story.
Oh, I got a message on Mephibosheth that won't quit.
Anyway. Every head bowed, every eye closed.